Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be done. This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is a great miracle, a blood-bought miracle, thought out in the heart of the triune God from eternity past, redeemed and gathered in time from every tribe, tongue, and nation, a precious people, a peculiar people, to show the praises of Him who has brought her from darkness into His marvelous light. And we ought to cherish, as we do, the Church of Christ, for Christ Himself loves and cherishes her. And we ought to know ourselves living members of this glorious Church of Jesus Christ. We ought to look out for her interests, her growth, her protection, her purity. We ought not to join the chorus of those who rail against the Church, notwithstanding indeed her many faults. But we ought to confess her a holy Catholic Church, one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We ought to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. We ought to long to see her fortunes prosper, her beauty shine brighter. But we know that in the Lord's eyes and sight, she is fair as the sun, fair as the moon, and more glorious than an army with banners. And on the occasion of this special 60th anniversary of the beginning of church or seminary day, we wish to thank the Lord our gracious God for the Church of Jesus Christ as we have come to know her and cherish her, and for her witness across the decades. As we see a number of you standing here who have been with our denomination for 60 plus years, our hearts are greatly warmed. We are indebted to you and many with you who stood indeed with many faults and weaknesses, and yet with the Lord's help and spoke to the rising generation and to those around you, the oracles of God. You sought to live them. We look out over you and we see our Sunday school teachers and catechism teachers and ministers and friends and loved ones. And our hearts are greatly warmed to see how the Lord has kept you in your generation to serve Him faithfully. May the Lord give us, if He tarries, another 60 years of faithful witness to His praise and to His glory. Our fathers and mothers in the faith, many of them have passed from the militant church to the now triumphant church. They strove and labored and sacrificed in their time. They prayed, they taught and loved, giving of themselves. And the Lord owned this and blessed this for a testimony unto many. And we love the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray for her best interests, for her safety, for her ministers, for her officers, for the rising generation, for our witness in our world, and for the expansion thereof. And as we do so, we know that on the basis of Scripture that the Church of Jesus Christ is beset by many dangers, seen and unseen. And watchmen on the walls are especially called to look out on the horizon and to warn and sound the alarm, as many cunning enemies aim at the defeat of the Church. And when we speak this morning, as we do, about the dangers of the Church, at the top of the list is not persecution, which we see drawing closer and closer to our Western world. For this is not what threatens the life of the Church, though difficult to endure. And we pray that the Lord would hold back the forces of persecution here on our Western world, if it would please Him, though difficult to endure. Persecution actually is for the benefit of the Church. It radically purges the Church and brightens her witness, sometimes more than anything else. Far more dangerous than persecution is false doctrine, which Satan knows will beguile many, lead many astray, and divide the Church of Jesus Christ, and lull tens of thousands to sleep. And for that reason, Christ and the apostles warned more against false teaching than any other threat. And along with false teaching, there is complacency and ease and worldliness. These two are subtle and fierce dangers which combine a lot of times all of these together to render the Church settled on her knees and weak in her testimony and witness and worship. Lovelessness, pride, boasting besmirch the testimony of the Church, and so we could go on and on. But towering above all these threats and dangers, and really in a sense gathering them all together into one, there is a very basic and a most preeminent danger which none of us are immune to, and one which is represented for us in the words that were read in your hearing, and especially we wish to focus on verses 22 and 23. Where we read these words, Matthew 16, 22 and 23. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Thus far God's word. Now Peter, Simon Peter, had just made one of the greatest confessions in all of the gospel. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ had commended Peter for this confession, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And beautiful promises had followed these words of Christ regarding the Church, built on the confession of Christ. Keys given to the apostles to bind and to loose, and that marvelous, all-encompassing promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Now, don't imagine for a moment that the gates of hell were not powerful, and that the prince of darkness, grim, was not fiercely active as he is also today. In fact, right on the heels of that, we have to hear from the mouth of the Savior, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan! Of all things, Satan in this moment, the spoiler of it all. But dear friends, this is where our focus must land this morning, because I do not know of a more preeminent danger for the church in any age, including our own, than this, that led astray by Satan. We would be standing in the way of our Master in the revelation of His glorious work of redemption, the mediatorial and blessed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from our text this morning, we want to draw forth four lessons that I believe are most relevant in our day to each and every one of us. And may the Spirit apply. The first is this: the height of a glorious confession by a church is no guarantee that as church we will not stand in the place of Satan and become deserving of the sharpest reproofs of the Savior that we can imagine. The height of a glorious confession is no guarantee that we as a church will not stand in the place of Satan and become deserving of the sharpest reproofs of the Savior imaginable. As I just said, Peter had said some of the most amazing things that ever a person and ever a body can profess. And he had made a confession that was not his own. He had received it from the Father in living union with the triune God, sealed and established, secured by the Spirit. This disciple of Jesus Christ, called to be a fisher of men, called blessed by the Lord Himself, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," the recipient of this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in our nature, against whom and whose witness and against which church the gates of hell would not be able to prevail. Against this backdrop, in this joyful hour of Peter, there comes this hour of Satan. And Satan takes advantage of this confessor. Now, dear friends, there are temptations that come to us when we are low. But there are other temptations that come to us when we are high. And complacency and pride and high-mindedness is a most dangerous situation for the church to be in. The moment we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, we are liable to fall very, very deeply. And proclaimed blessed by the Lord, Peter here is about to be the recipient of a curse, were it not that God Himself prevents it, as we will see. Here in union with the Savior, this disciple and apostle is seeking to undercut that union in his own words and actions. And if we stand from afar and we say, "Well, this was Peter, this can't be me, this can't be us," then you're only testifying to the fact that you are like Peter, because Peter was exactly such a man. "If all men forsake thee, yet will not I," said this well-intentioned disciple. Friends, as I think about this text and as I think about Christ's words to Peter, I realize that countless times, no doubt, I've been in Peter's place, subtly, in ways I never realized in the moment, were it not for Christ entering in and speaking His divine truth. Who can tell where we would be? "Satan, get thee behind me, Satan," Is there a stronger word that Christ could have used in this moment? Can I stand in a place where Christ must address me as such? Can a minister of the gospel, a true minister, a faithful minister, stand in a place where Christ must address him as such? Yes, he can, and we can. And who knows how often the Lord could have done that and did that. Now, we say these things not to confound ourselves, but to warn ourselves against great dangers, and in order that we would humble ourselves before Almighty God and lie in the dust before Him, because no one falls far who is living on his knees. We fall furthest when we think the truth begins and ends with us. We fall deepest when we think that God should really be pleased with us, and that He really should make great use of us. And it is for this reason that the Scriptures everywhere warn us to be a watchful people. Mark 13, verse 37, "And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, watch, be vigilant." Though greatly used by God, Peter was not immune to be used by Satan, not only here, but later again in Caiaphas's court, on another occasion. In Galatians 2, when Paul had to withstand him to his face, Peter had to learn this lesson over and over again, as I must and as you must. And as Peter learned, as we know from the fifth chapter of his first general epistle, when he wrote these words that he had learned experientially, when he said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Not before your time. Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourselves. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Be sober. Be vigilant. "Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Brothers and sisters, we cannot be too vigilant. Vigilance, sobriety, humility, teachability, that is the only way forward, even for an Orthodox, Christ-confessing church, lest the enemy would take advantage of us, as no doubt he seeks moment by moment to do. And so we say the height of a glorious confession is no guarantee that we as a church will not stand in the place of Satan and become deserving of the sharpest reproofs of the Savior imaginable. But secondly, dear friends, and more specifically, the greatest danger of the church in our time as well as all times is has to do with how we view and act vis-a-vis the cross of Christ. The greatest danger of the church of our time and of all times is connected with how we view and act vis-a-vis the cross of Christ. Now, human nature shrinks back from pain, and especially pain inflicted on loved ones. And so at some level we understand what Peter is saying and doing here as Christ announces His suffering. But on His side, the Lord Jesus Christ had been focused on His mediatorial work from the very beginning, from earliest days. "I have come that I might be about my Father's business," He had said already at 12 years old. Necessity was laid upon Him. He must suffer and die, He says. "Wished ye not that I must suffer and die and bring in a righteousness?" And we read in various Gospels that He cherished this moment as He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In one Gospel He says, "Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end, to the bitter death of the cross." And He exalts in John chapter 10, "Herein doth my Father love me, that I lay down my life for my sheep. Glorify thou me, he said, with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. And he speaks of this in terms of his sufferings. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were near and dear to his heart. But for Peter, this is the very antithesis of what he wishes for and what he expects. And in this moment, this Christ confessing Peter sings so very low. The Christ whom he has just confessed will suffer many things and die a bitter and shameful death on the cross. The death of the cross is accursed by God, exposed to the wrath of God, the horrors of hell opening up upon him, rejected of men, despised and afflicted. This is that of which we are speaking in our minds and in our culture and in our language. The cross of Christ has been sanitized. But let us never forget that this is something that is repugnant to the human eyes and to the human heart. To die the cruel death on the cross, this is too much for Peter to understand. And in his mind, he cannot hold together two things. The glory of the Son of God in our nature. And the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And there in Peter's feeble mind, unable to hold these things together and faced with this deep paradox, he decides to embrace the glory and to reject the shame and suffering. And here, as one author says, we have a temptation of the highest sort. It was something that struck at the very purpose of the everlasting covenant. Here is Simon Peter seeking to undercut the very salvation that would secure for him a heaven and close for him hell. He is here in his ignorance and folly, assaulting the glorious harmony of all God's attributes as they combine so wonderfully and mysteriously on the cross of Jesus Christ. Hear that which glorious wisdom in eternity past found a way for God to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Peter, in his ignorance and folly, assaults and attacks. Peter cannot abide it. Peter, what do you hear? You are standing between the high priest of your profession and the altar on which he is to die and bring many sons to glory. You are counting the blood of the covenant an unclean thing. Will you not have the high priest of your profession be made perfect through sufferings and become the author of eternal salvation? Oh, how fiercely Peter believes that what he is doing here is the right thing to do. We read in our text that he took him aside and began to rebuke him. Think of that. Taking the Lord Jesus Christ by the arm. Taking him aside. And then to begin to lecture him and even to rebuke him. Oh, what an audacity on the part of Peter here. To the rebuke the one who in that very council of peace, where he undertook this work, and he said there to his father, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will." He would dissuade him, if he could here, from bringing in an everlasting righteousness and putting an end to sin and finishing transgression. He goes so far as to say, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This will not happen." Are you beginning to see, dear friends, that here we have the height of satanic suggestion? This is a more severe temptation aimed at Christ than what Christ met with even in the wilderness when he was there 40 days with the beasts and Satan came and told him to cast himself down from the temple, for they will bear thee up. The angels will bear thee up lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Indeed, there also Satan sought to give, to promise Christ a crown without the cross. But Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver from the beginning. And he had said those words, "If thou be the Son of God." But here, Peter had not said, "If thou be the Son of God." He had professed that thou art the Son of God. And right on the heels of that, Peter, out of the other side of his mouth, says, "Be it far from thee. This shall not happen to thee." No wonder, dear friends, that Jesus says, "Satan." Here is Satan, Christ's arch enemy, bringing before the mind of Christ to skip the cross. And he is doing so there in the shape and in the form and from the lips of Peter, one of the beloved disciples, attacking and assaulting the cross. Friends, it is against the cross of Christ that Satan directs all his energies. Against the cross of Christ he aims his every weapon. And how alert Satan is, how awake he is to the power of the cross. Would to God we were half as awake as he is to what the cross means, what the cross does, and how dear the cross is to the heart of God. And if he can snare Peter and use him as a weapon in his artillery, he will. Through his ignorant pride, through his unhumbled flesh, Satan would insinuate in Peter's ear, "Say it to him, be it far from thee, this shall not happen unto thee." We stand here before a great mystery, don't we? A mystery that you know, child of God, from your own heart and life. We cannot make sense of it here, humanly speaking, really, that here is Peter, a regenerate man from all accounts. But there is a warfare going on within him, the spirit and the flesh striving against each other. And here in this moment, the old man, the natural man, who will not the cross and sets himself with every fiber in his being against the death on the cross, he revolts, he assaults, and he stands against the Savior. Amazing, isn't it? One moment, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And the next moment, get thee behind me, Satan. Dear friends, I wonder if the whole issue of the danger of the church is not far more simple than we often think it to be. Yes, there are many dangers that assault us. I listed some of them, and you could enumerate many more. But isn't it ultimately this, that every danger to which the church is exposed is to somehow disconnect the confession of the church of Jesus Christ with the great and absolute necessity of Christ's death on the cross? A blood Savior, a blood bridegroom. And so often I fear we are too preoccupied with the mechanics of the church and the strategies of the church and the how-to of the church, all of which can have their proper place. But under this profound issue, and that is, I will know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when the church forgets that, and when the church marginalizes that, then nothing will stand in its way from it rightly deserving the ascription by Jesus Christ of Satan, the great adversary. No wonder it was the Apostle Paul who said, "God forbid." God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And Paul stood against the ages and against his world and against the religion of his world. And he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Jesus Christ. Unto the Jews crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to them that are called, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And Peter should have known this, for his Old Testament was full of the cross from Genesis 3, verse 15 on. And every page of the Old Testament anticipates this crowning event of all, this one sacrifice of the Son of God in our nature to bring many unto God, as Peter would later say. In fact, reflecting on the scriptures in his first epistle general, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Dear friends, I wonder if we make it too complicated, whether we make it too easy for Satan to use us, when we get sidetracked from that which was on the heart of Christ, the heart of the triune God, the sufferings of the Son of God in our nature, the death of Christ, that which occupied the glorious triune God from all eternity. When it comes to the margin of our preaching, when it comes to the margin of our testimony, when it comes on the margin of our life, then the church, no matter how orthodox it is in its statements and formulas, stands there in the place where Christ must and will address it as Satan. It becomes nothing less than the synagogue of Satan as we have it in the scriptures. But where it has the confession of Christ, along with that razor sharp focus on the cross of Christ, not only in preaching, but also in life, in heart, in mind, in soul, in walk, in testimony, in the world. Oh, my friends, we will have all the opposition of Satan against us, but we need not fear, for the gates of hell will not prevail against such a church and people. They will be unleashed, the forces of hell, against her. But Christ's promise is sure. He cannot lie. He will protect his turtle dove, who delights in him and in his cross work, the full atonement for sins which he has accomplished. Dear friends, the cross of Christ is not something on the margin. It's not something kind of unfortunate that we have to hide. And no, to do that, my friends, is nothing less than satanic. And it is to be rejected, as Christ does in the strongest terms in our text. Well, this, dear friends, is the greatest danger of the church. It has to do with how we think and how we live vis-a-vis the cross of Christ. But thirdly, and here we dig a little deeper, this danger of neglecting the cross of Christ is experientially and practically rooted in our lives. This danger of neglecting the cross of Christ is experientially and practically rooted in our lives, because for Peter, the problem here is not just with correct doctrine, though it was that. He rejected the sufferings of Christ. But the root of this rejection in his heart and life was that his personal acquaintance with the need of a substitute, a surety for himself and for all the church of God, was so low, was so small. It was at such a low ebb in his life. And this is what makes us to stand in the way of Christ, as Peter is doing here. For if Peter had been in a different place, if he had been in that place that he had been on earlier, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. If he had had his eyes focused on his heart and his need for a divinely orchestrated and divinely ordered atonement that would satisfy God in all its aspects, then indeed he may have felt great pain at the prospect of Christ's suffering. He may have been torn up at the prospect of losing the Savior here who was with him in the flesh. But he would have fell on his face before the Lord and said, "It is my sins. It is my sin that drives you to the cross." And this is indeed, congregation, what we need to see very experientially and practically in the life of faith. Allow me to put it this way. If I'm not found as an ungodly sinner at the feet of a crucified Savior, call it what you want, but essentially I am in league with Satan to make the cross of Christ of none effect. Let me say that again. If I am not found as an ungodly sinner at the feet of the crucified Savior, I am in league with Satan to make the cross of Christ of none effect. And congregation, that is where the rubber meets the road. And this is what the human heart is always aiming at, one way or another. Through errors on the right and errors on the left. In liberal Christianity and hyper-Calvinistic Christianity, wherever man is allowed to remain himself outside of and apart from being an ungodly sinner at the foot of the cross of Christ, we are deserving of this term and this title, Satan. And Christ has been aiming at bringing Peter to confess his need for this substitute and Savior all his life. You see, Peter, like all of us, are self-sufficient, was a self-sufficient one. One who needed a teacher, yes. One who needed a motivator, yes. One who needed an encourager, yes. But he saw such little need for a surety to take his place. And congregation, when I am there, and when you are there, we are in a place deserving of the highest censure and rebuke. And we can be there so much, so frequently, and so disastrously. Even the people, the true people of God, when I am careless and feel no alarm at sin, at indwelling sin, the danger of those around me hurling themselves onward along the course of life to a place where they will stand exposed to the judgment of God entirely throughout all eternity without a covering. I am experientially and practically in a place where I am open to what we are looking at today. When I live at ease, neglecting my guilt before God, forgetting, left to myself, I am a godless sinner, defying God, God's enemy to the core. When I am blind to the heinous character of sin, when I am blind to the inflexible holiness of God and justice of God, then I do not know God. Then I do not know my need for a Savior. Then I can live without the cross of Calvary. And then, congregation, I am entirely in league with Satan. It is when I am awakened to the guilt of my sin and lie at the feet of a bleeding surety, seeking full and absolute and total pardon in Him and Him alone, agreeing with God that the justice of God by itself could not save me, except that there would also be this righteousness, this alien righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, imputed to me in justification, applied to me in sanctification, and brought to utter fulfillment in glorification. When I am there, even as a child of God, refusing to be alarmed by sin which remains after grace, as if there is no wrath, no vengeance, as if there is no righteousness at all in God, then I am in league with Satan. When I refuse to run daily, hourly to the cross of Christ, where alone I see total satisfaction, where I hear the triune God say, "Fury is not in me." It is there where I am obnoxious to, it is there that I am closed off to this reproof which Jesus issues to Peter. Dear friends, it is only in daily actings of faith directed to the Lord Jesus Christ that I keep my conscience clear. It is only in daily bringing my sins and faults to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. It is only there where I say, wash me, Savior, or I die, that I am not only not in league with Satan, but Satan has no hold, no power on me. But apart from that place, that is exactly where I am. And dear friends, this has become so very practical, because this has not only to do with how I stand before God, but also how I stand before others. It is experiential, yes, but it is also very practical. It is not without cause that the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to speak right on the heels of this reproof to Peter, another danger, and that is to minimize the cost of the Christian faith and the Christian life. As we read in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Down to every minute of every day, here is the call of the crucified Savior. Come and die, as one has said. Come and follow me. Take up your cross in day-to-day life, in marriage and in family, in work and in school, in the vocation God has given you, and in your witness in the world. This paradox between glory and suffering is something that we do not choose the glory and reject the suffering, but we follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes, through His strength, through His power, by His grace, won over, captivated by the attractive power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that means that at the first motions of sin and selfishness in my heart and my life, I shrink and I see Satan trying to use me. When my flesh rises up against me, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I seek with the help of the Lord to crucify, to mortify the deeds of the flesh that I might live. Oh, we come so short. We need exactly what Peter needs here. But are you in that place, dear friends, where Calvary, if everything else were taken away, Calvary is where you camp. Calvary is your life, where you say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's no other place to rest. There's no other place to abide. It's when I am there that I see, as it were, Satan falling as lightning from heaven. Oh, those moments are far and few between when we are honest. There's so much sin within us. There's so much that takes us away from the cross. Thomas Boston said, the whole of the Christian life is a constant creeping back to Christ and Him crucified. It takes nothing to leave Christ. It takes everything to go back to Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we would no longer see sin. Oh, I ask you very personally today, I know this is a church day, but I ask you, are you acquainted with these things experientially and practically? Is it true for you in the cross of Christ, which the world considers shameful and bitter, and to be rejected or certainly marginalized, but in the cross of Christ is all my glory throughout all eternity? My boast will be of God and of His Lamb. Well, dear friends, Peter's sin here in our passage was my sin. In former days, without the knowledge of God, not needing Calvary, being a Christian in name, professing Christ at some or other level, but not experimentally in my heart needing a Savior for my sin. And I wonder, even after grace, There are times when I wonder, have I truly acquiesced and needed this cross of Christ all the way, entirely, all my life? Well, there's so much pride, so much self-sufficiency, so much that draws away from the cross. And when that happens, Satan is happy. Satan is satisfied. But it is only by the cross of Christ that God is satisfied. Later in his first epistle, General, Peter would say, Christ died to bring us to God. You see, Peter saw it more and more. He needed to be redeemed, not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, of Christ, as of Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you. Do you see, dear friends, how the greatest danger that assaults the church in our day stands vis-a-vis the cross of Christ and is rooted and grounded in a self-sufficiency that militates against the cross of Christ? Well, friends, here today, whoever you are, people of God, draw near once again. The cross of Christ is never far away. It's set up there in the gospel, the word of the cross. Christ evidently set forth before you, crucified among you. Before it, we need to bow. We need to come low. We need to seek it with all our hearts. Not the cross and something. Not the cross and our own works. Simply, to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless to the fountain fly. Those among us who know not Christ savingly, do you see how you are an outpost of rebellion? No matter how religious, no matter how conservative you are, no matter even what your doctrinal confession is, though I hope and trust that it is right and good, but none of those things can save you. Oh, that God would make room for Himself in your heart and life, and especially this, that He would make room, carve out in your hardened heart a place for the surety, for the substitute, for the mediator of sinners. Anything less is sheer and pure and condemnable rebellion against the Holy God. If we are to be a church that combats this danger that we are speaking of today, we need cultivated within us again and again through preaching, through the means of grace in our own personal life as well. We need an utter dependency on the blood of Christ to save us. A crossless Christianity, a crossless gospel should be anathema. Not just in words, but in truth. Our pulpits, if anything, must be places where the cross of Christ is visibly held forth. Where the whole sermon, as it were, leads us and guides us to the cross of Christ and exalts the cross of Christ. And if it's done anything and everything besides that, it's done nothing at all. We stand exposed to the charge of Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan. You see, brothers in the ministry, how this rebuke comes so close. Brother elders, we ought to watch for these things. People of God, Free Reformed Church of North America in our day, the preeminent danger after 60 years is still the same that it was 60 years ago, and it will be such 60 years from now if the Lord tarries. And that is a crossless religion, a crossless gospel, a preaching that is not tinged and saturated with the blood of Christ dripping in the midst of the congregation, where sinners, poor and needy, whoever they are fleeing to this cross. Not just Orthodox Reformed people like ourselves, but people in our neighborhoods, people in our cities, people in our countrysides, people lost, undone. People of whom the Lord has said, not many wise, not many prudent. But for those who are called the power of God, the wisdom of God, Lord, what is the remedy? Lord, what is the answer? Lord, what is the way in which this terribly dangerous bomb of crossless gospel is diffused in my life and in our churches? Well, this brings us to our fourth and last point briefly, and that is we will only find our danger addressed as Christ, the substitute, repulses Satan and keeps his church and people safe. We will only find the greatest danger addressed by Christ as he repulses Satan and keeps us safe. Thanks be to God. We read in verse 23, "And he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." He says three things here, briefly. What marvelous things they are. Here we see Christ in full mediatorial mode. Not on the cross, yes, yet, but he is speaking here in a way that has the cross and his suffering written all over what he is saying. Here he is in the garments of salvation, rescuing his failing and faltering child in the midst of his temptation, Peter's temptation, as Christ is resisting his own temptation. He shows himself here, Church of God, as prophet, priest, and king. First of all, as king. Get thee behind me, Satan. We've seen those words. They are awful words in a certain sense. They are convicting words. They are words from which we would turn away because of what they say about us. But hear them again. Get thee behind me, Satan. In that moment, Christ as king looked through Peter and saw behind Peter his arch enemy, Satan, who was cunningly making use of this his apostle. This is the ancient temptation back again. And Peter is addressed, yes. It's remarkable that we read here in our text that he turned and said unto Peter. He didn't turn and say unto Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." He turned unto Peter. The sharpness of the sword of this king goes right through Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Oh, here we see grace. Here we see power. The Lord Jesus Christ does not coddle Peter and push back Satan. He speaks to Peter sharply. Peter is in the sharpest of the biggest of dangers. But yes, he addresses his words to Satan. What a comfort that is. He does here as king what Adam should have done in the garden when Eve offered the fruit to him. He should have said in that moment, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Satan was behind it, Adam's arch enemy. But where the old Adam failed, the new Adam prevailed. Peter was not the one who needed to get behind Jesus. Yes, in a certain sense he did. He had to get behind Jesus and follow after him. And he says that later on. But what a blessing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ does not make Peter depart from him. But in that instant he says, "Satan, get away. Get out of the way between me and my cross. I'm going to purchase this one. I'm going to redeem a church. Nothing will hold me back." Here the second Adam drives away Satan from the position in which he stands. He repulses him and delivers this captive, Peter, and many with him. Well, he is here, first of all, as king. This is what we need, congregation. We need that the seed of the woman would come and separate us from the influences of the serpent who comes at us. You are unconverted among us today. He has you. You are in league with him entirely. And you need to be separated from him. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." And that's what the Lord does by his gospel again and again. But also, people of God, we need this in our hearts and in our lives again and again. That the Lord would come and separate in us that old and that new. That he would drive away Satan and the satanic influences that still are there and that still rise up against us, that still remain. and to drive Satan away. And when he does that, we learn to say in utter admiration and adoration, like Peter does in his first epistle, General, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. Get thee behind me, Satan. Do you see how these words at first sight are horrific? Yes, to the flesh. But they are so grand, Dios, with respect to our salvation. Thanks be to God. But Christ is here not only as King, he is also here as prophet. He speaks in no uncertain terms to Peter. He says, thou art an offense to me. Preaching, we're being told today, needs to be kind and gentle and winsome and loving. The sharpness needs to go. And oh yes, preaching should be winning and preaching should be winsome. But when's the last time we heard the Spirit of God say to us, thou art an offense to me? We need it. I need it. Peter's name meant stone. And here he's being told that he's a stumbling stone. He stands between the Lord and his work on the cross. And there's no other way than when we have our hearts uncovered for what they are and sin exposed in us, and that we realize, left to ourselves, we stand so in the way, even despite our best intentions and even in our best moments, as Peter is here. Let the righteous smite me, the psalmist says, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. How we need those warnings of the Scriptures. Indeed, how severe, and yet blessedly severe, graciously severe. The Savior speaks clearly to Peter. I need it. You need it. Child of God, you need it. Unconverted one among us. We need Christ on his way to Calvary. We need the Christ of Calvary. We need the blessings of Calvary. But here we have not only the King and not only the prophet, but we have here also the priest. Thou savorest not the things which be of God, but the things which be of man. Here Christ leads the way. In his heart, bound to his heart, were his people. He loved them with an everlasting love. And he will go all the way to the cross. He will pay the uttermost farthing for every one of his own. That was in the heart of God from all eternity. And should that not be in our hearts in time? And in our hearts unto all eternity. What is the greatest antidote against the greatest and preeminent danger that the church faces in our time? Savoring the things which be of God. I don't know about you, but there's too much savoring of the things which be of man. There's too much thinking the thoughts of man, even with good intentions. Oh, that God would come with his knife, his sword, and root them out and say it to me in ways that I would never forget and never turn back from. Savor the things which be of God. Literally here in the Greek, mind the things which be of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Glory, glory, glory. But he humbled himself. He took to himself the form of a man. And humbling himself yet even further, he took the form of a servant. He suffered the cruel death of the cross in order that, yes, you would have glory and suffering and glory that would abide. And that, dear friends, is the way of the mediator. It's the way of the crucified. And it's the way of the church of the crucified. Oh, that we would savor the things that be of God, that we would set aside a human-centered agenda which is constantly creeping up in our hearts. All of us, not just some of us, all of us. Thou savorest not the things which be of God. O God, make me to savor now already, that I might do so eternally, the things that were in thy heart in eternity past. congregation, may we be a church and people that is marked by savoring and minding the things that be of God. For then it shall be well, especially with this mediator, prophet, priest, and king, who, thanks be to God, does not leave Peter to his own folly and foolishness, but steps in. And he wields the power of the sword of the word. And he defeats Satan. And he makes his own promise true. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. For we're left to me and left to you. The gates of hell would prevail so dismally, so darkly, so absolutely. But because of this Son of the Blessed, this Lord Jesus Christ, his withstanding temptation, and in that moment when he is being tempted to go away other than the cross, not only does he take Peter out of his way, but he takes Peter along with him on his way. And there he hangs for Peter. And he says to Peter, come after me, follow me, take up the cross. Congregation, this is how we ought to respond to the greatest danger that we meet with in our day. Christ and him crucified. Christ on the cross, 100% strength, 100% love. There, love and strength united. There, the Son of God in our nature died for the likes of me. And here, as he comes against Peter, and he comes against me, I say, O crucified Redeemer, how can it be? How can it be for such a one as me that thou wouldst go all the way? I who resisted thee times without number, I who would have planted and did plant myself in thy path and said, no, Lord, no, Lord, no, Lord, going, preferring the way of hell, having that awful pull within myself to hell, but to have this conquering king come and say, get thee behind me, Satan, to the cross I will go. Oh, friends, this is the danger, and this is the escape. May God make it so by his grace and to his glory, and indeed the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen.